Good morning to each of you. It's been a blessing to be here this morning, and yeah, I was blessed by things that were shared. I especially appreciated what Joe and I had to share about the youth meetings. That fit pretty well with what we'll be talking about today. So, as mentioned, the theme is revival, and Marcus and I decided to we're each taking sort of a different aspect. I'll be talking a little bit about why we need revival, and that also sort of morphed into, on a more personal note, I guess, what keeps us from experiencing revival in our personal lives. But anyway, we'll go through that. We were sharing notes a little bit this morning. We discovered that we kind of had a number of passages that we were both going to touch on, so hopefully we can bring different things out on those. But anyway, let's get into it a little bit here. Why do we need revival? And one of the first things I thought about on this was, shouldn't we always be on fire for Jesus? Like, we shouldn't really need revival. We should always, like, every day just be on fire for Jesus. And I think that would be ideal. I mean, I don't know what else to say. I guess the truth is, though, that we're human, and even though we want to follow Jesus all the time, often, I know it's true in my life, that we just end up kind of straying away. And I don't know. Maybe there's Christians out there that are constantly on fire. I believe there are, probably, that don't really need revival. They have that fire in them every day. And hopefully we can all get there at some point. But the thing is, if you need revival, it's kind of like, so when an EMT goes to help someone, let's say the person died even, they're going to be giving them CPR and hopefully they can revive them. But it really means that person, something so bad happened to them that they died. And so it's kind of our spiritual lives. Maybe we died spiritually and we need revival. So I don't want to focus on the negative. A lot of my sermon notes, maybe at the end I was like, this is kind of a negative connotation. Maybe Marcus can bring us more of the positive. But I think we do need to look at our lives and be aware of things that will keep us from experiencing revival. I'd like to read, when speaking about that, I'd like to read Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. This was kind of meaningful to me when thinking about why we let ourselves fall away. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that was just really powerful to me as I was studying this, that Jesus, while he was here on earth, went through everything that we face today. Of course, he did not sin as he did that, but he did face everything that causes us to fall away from God. He faced that, and he conquered that, and he gives us the power to do that too. I believe some reasons we need revival, there's probably a lot of points that could be said. We need revival in the Church of America. We need revival in our communities, and the whole country needs revival. I mean, you can look around and see the state of the country just deteriorating faster and faster. And unfortunately, a lot of the churches, it seems like, yeah, well, maybe I'll get into that a little bit later. But Matthew 24, 36 through 44. Oh, sorry. That's later. One of the reasons we need a revival is because I think you can say we're in the last days. And I had a little bit of a... I wrote this out, and I had a little bit of a problem leaving it in, I guess, because the question I had was, how can we determine that we're in the last days for sure? I mean, I was talking to Walden the other day while we were working, and he pointed out a scripture, the story of the 10 virgins. I'd like to read that, and then I'll go back into some other points concerning the last days. But that's in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So, a familiar scripture, but just to point out that whether we're in the last days or not, we need to be ready and living as if we are in the last days. In Matthew 24, 36, Jesus talked about what would happen in the last days, 36 through 44. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Let me get to here. Also, talking about what it would be like in the last days, Paul had a few things to say to Timothy concerning what people would be like. In 2 Timothy 3:1, it says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And all over the world today, we can see countries, people that are in lots of difficulty. We think of Ukraine and different conflicts around the world. It seems like these are signs of the last days. And also in the rest of 2 Timothy 3, it's, let's see. "There will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving God, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." And I think this is the important point that I want to bring out, especially the last line that says, "having the appearance of godliness but denying the power." All the things he lists here that you'll see in people in the last days, it sounds like he's talking about total non-believers, like just evil people doing their own thing. But then he says having an appearance of godliness, so it kind of would appear that he's talking about Christians or people that say they're Christians. And I'm afraid that we see that a lot today. People who call themselves Christians but have no power to live like it. And that is why we need revival today. It seems like in a lot of churches, it's kind of like Weldon talked about the Israelites, I think it was a couple Sundays ago. They wanted to have their own gods. Kind of have their own gods, do their own thing, but they still wanted God's stamp of approval on their lives. And another scripture in 2 Timothy. I love Timothy, but 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Yeah, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I was just kind of, I guess I was kind of stirred in my soul about the coldness we see, especially, like I know there's lots of churches in America and maybe especially around the world that are on fire for God, but it feels like as a whole, there's so many churches that are kind of acting more as a social club than actually tapping into the power that Jesus has. And I think we really need a revival in America. I think the church in America is really facing a crisis of identity, and maybe they've already kind of chosen their path, but as the culture has gotten increasingly more immoral, just totally fine with even celebrating sin, it feels like the church has tried to make compromises to include more people, just to say we're okay with everyone than to stand on God's truth. And maybe the culture is where it is today because something went wrong with the church years ago, and that has allowed the culture to go where it is now. But at any rate, it seems like a lot of churches are more concerned with kind of bending God's word to allow more people to fill their pews without actually preaching repentance and revival. A.W. Tozer, I found a really good quote from him last night about this. He said, "We who preach the gospel must not think of ourselves as public relations agents sent to establish goodwill between Christ and the world. We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise, but an ultimatum." And then also a couple scriptures. Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And also in 1 John 2:15-17, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." I think it's just sad that the church has gotten to this place of compromising on so many fundamental biblical truths, and we need revival for that reason. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul says, to stand firm in the faith, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Just a call to not compromise when the world comes knocking. There's a couple other quotes. One by, I'm not sure who this is, but Daniel Frankfurter, and also one by Leonard Ravenhill. Daniel says, a church that sets out to win over the world is tempted to divest itself of everything that might offend the world, to promise forgiveness without confession and renewal without repentance. It markets joy without awe and love without accountability for justice. And Leonard Ravenhill says, the world has lost the power to blush over its vice. The church has lost her power to weep over it. So I think I'll leave that there and move on into something that's on a more personal level, what keeps us from experiencing revival in our own lives. And a couple of these points especially I found very convicting for myself. The first one is, I think this is pretty encompassing and actually might be the primary reason for kind of behind all of the things that keeps us from experiencing revival. But the first one is pride. Pride makes it difficult for us to acknowledge our sins and to humble ourselves before God and before our brothers and sisters in Christ. Often we will justify or minimize our wrongdoing and refuse to admit our need for forgiveness. This refusal to repent keeps us trapped in bondage to sin, hindering our ability to experiencing the freedom and restoration that come through confession and repentance. And so often I've found this to be true in my life, that I can convince myself that it would be better just to like sort of get my life in order myself, do it in my bedroom, make sure not to say anything to other people so that I keep a good appearance on the outside. That's just not what God is asking us to do. Pride convinces us that we can handle life on our own and that we don't need God's help or intervention. This self-sufficiency leads to a reliance on our own strength and wisdom rather than relying on God's power and guidance. As a result, we become spiritually stagnant. Pride makes us resistant to correction and accountability, causing us to reject or dismiss the counsel of others. We become defensive and prideful, unwilling to acknowledge our faults or to receive correction. This resistance to correction prevents us from growing spiritually and from experiencing the revival that God wants us to experience. Some scriptures that talk about pride. Luke 18:10. This is also a pretty familiar story to us, but two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Moving on to another thing that I've often found in my life that keeps me from experiencing revival, and that is just spiritual laziness. It's kind of like hitting the snooze button on our faith and expecting it to just grow naturally. we're not praying like we should or spending time in God's Word and just coasting along. But you're not really coasting along. You're falling. If you're not actively pushing to be in God's Word, to follow His will, you're not just staying stagnant. You're falling into sin. You're falling away from God. There's another. I found a couple quotes that I really like, so I put them all in here. But this guy, Arthur Gossip, I'm not sure who he is, but he says, "You will not stroll into Christ-likeness with your hands in your pockets, shoving the door open with a careless shoulder. This is no hobby for one's leisure moments, taken up at intervals when we have nothing much to do, and put down and forgotten when our life grows full and interesting. It takes all one's strength and all one's heart and all one's mind and all one's soul, given freely and recklessly without restraint." And I think the last thing I'll touch on a little bit is that can keep us, and once again, there's many more things, I think, that can keep us from experiencing revival, but unforgiveness. I think we need to search our hearts and see if there's unforgiveness for people that have wronged us in the past. Because if we're holding on to something like that, that will keep God's power from coming, filling us, and experiencing revival. Like I said, I feel like some of this is kind of depressing almost a little bit, so I was looking at how to wrap this up, and I found the song, "Oh for a Closer Walk with God," and it really spoke to me. And then I also, as I was looking up the lyrics to it, I happened to see a snippet of about William Cowper. William Cowper was the guy that wrote it. And I found it really interesting. I read a whole bunch of stuff about him. I'll try to summarize it pretty quickly. But I thought it was a good thing to share in this context. So William lived in the 1800s, and he lived right around the time of the Great Awakening in Britain. This was a time of a lot of great, powerful preachers like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, John Newton, and there was a lot of revival happening in Britain at the time. And William grew up in a Christian home, and I think, if I remember right, his dad was a pastor, or he was involved in the church anyway. So he knew about being Christian, how to act like Christian, but never really was born again, never found the power of giving his life to Jesus. And he kind of kept acting, acting like Christian, but just had a ton of self-doubt. He had a lot of mental issues and stuff. And when he was in his 30s, he got to a really low point. And I think when he was 32, he tried to commit suicide, like, I don't know, it was 5 or 6 times in the same span of a day or two. And so he was admitted to a mental asylum. And while he was there at the mental asylum, I should have written down which scripture it was. He was reading his Bible, and he found a verse in Romans, and I don't have it here, but anyway, turned his life around, and he gave his life to God then at 32 years old. But the interesting thing is he was born again, and he always came back to God, but the rest of his life was a struggle from there too. It wasn't always just a number of times he kind of fell away from God and started again in a path of self-doubt and stuff like that, and he needed revival. I think he tried to commit suicide a couple more times after that, but he kept coming back to God after those dark times, and he wrote some really powerful poems and songs. He wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood," and this song, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God," which I think is really meaningful when talking about this theme of revival. It says, "Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they never left an aching void, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure a light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb." And that verse, especially verse 5, just really blessed me as I was reading it. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And I just pray that for all of us, that we can find those things in our life that are keeping us from experiencing God's revival and cast those away. I also was really blessed by Psalm 85, and then Marcus told me that was like one of the main parts of his sermon. So I'll let him share that part of it. And thank you all for listening.
Greet each one. It's been good to be here so far. Continuing with the theme of revival, my task is to talk about what it looks like today. And as I looked into this, did some research over the last 2 weeks or so, just listening to audiobooks and just realizing how far we are from, or how far I am from this revival, and just personally convicted, and even, you know, my prayer life was, or I should say, it's not where it should be if I compare it to the Christians from our past that we'll be looking at today a little bit. For a text, I'll be reading in Psalm 85, like Trenton said. You can turn to there. And as you do that, what is revival? How do you start a fire where there is no fire? How do you get there? For today, is it going to a tent somewhere? Is there preaching? Is there music, an altar call? What does it look like for us today? So in Psalm 85, if you're there, verse 1 begins, "Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine ear toward us, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I'm going to pause there. As we can see, everything points to God. The amount of, I didn't even count how many times it says thou. So it's a working of the Holy Spirit in each of our lives. We need to come to a place of surrender. We sang the song, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." And Trenton mentioned pride a couple of times, and I wrote down a quote here. "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." That was by Andrew Murray. He wrote some pretty good books on prayer. Either was the title of the book or it was a chapter, is The Sin of Prayerlessness. And that book was written during one of the great revivals in it took place back, it started 1400s, went from 1700 into the 1900s, and we see thousands of people were being saved. There was prayer meetings happening all over from house to house. You could hear people weeping, and there's just a lot of confession, and people would, they didn't even want to go home after the sermon. At 1 o'clock, they didn't want to go home. One preacher almost died just from exhaustion. He was so into this revival. But it didn't just happen. It was three or four men, Trent actually talked about that too, was Charles Finney, George Whitefield, the Wesley brothers, and there was others as well. They had this type of prayer meeting that they had that was just, they would come together. They really wanted to have some new standard of living, some holiness that they wanted in their life. And so they got together and just started with prayer. Now, out of that birthed thousands of conversions. I don't even know the number. I know in the 1700s, from 1 week to another, I think it was in New York. 1 week there was maybe 7,000 people. The next week, like 20, or it was, I think 4,000 the one and 15,000 the next week. That's a lot of people. Like villages and towns were being saved when this revival happened. So to answer the question, what does it look like today? I had to go back and see what did it look like back then. What kind of examples do we have? And came across this Acts 2, that was the day of Pentecost. I'm just going to read some of that. You can follow along if you want. If I have my notes straight here. And it doesn't appear like I do. Now, here we go. Acts 2, verse 1 says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. When God's people," this is not in there, this is just me, "when God's people come together with one accord of the same mind," is what that means. That's when things begin to happen. Nations can be changed, and it's just very, very powerful. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." I'm going to pause there for a second. Another thing that revival, I'm going to look at what it is not today, because we can create movements, but the Holy Spirit is the one that can only birth revival, and that's where we need to look at, because we can advertise for revival. We can put it on a calendar and invite people to come, and we can, you know, I see it out there. There's music, and there's healings, and there's speaking in tongues, and baptisms, and all the things, and some of that can be good, but if that is the focus, and if it's not the work of the Holy Spirit, then it really doesn't amount to much. It's just an emotional high that will only leave people wanting for more the next time it comes around. So I'd like to, I'm not sure where I was going with that, so I have to regroup here. Oh, in the day of Pentecost, that there was the tongues, and it was a good thing, but I will continue reading here if I can find it. Yes, here we go. So skipping down, there was also in Acts 2, we have, we read how they spoke in tongues. Multitudes came together. There were prophecies from the Old Testament, and a psalm was recited. But skipping down to verse 38, we see there was a preacher, and Peter was the one who preached. And it says this, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they gladly received the word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So I had to look at that picture. There was a preacher in that setting. I've heard from somewhere that that number of 3,000 actually has some deeper meaning. I don't know, possibly from back in the Israelites when they were I guess there was maybe 3,000 that had fallen or something, so it's a significant number, but I'm not going to get into that today. Let's see here. I think we'll go into what revival is not. And it's hard to not, if we read of the church that grew cold in Revelation 3, I believe it is, it's hard to not put ourselves in there, myself especially, because the fires that I have been reading about and listening to over the past several hundred years, there was people so serious and so on fire for God, it almost puts myself to shame. Children, just singing and witnessing, carrying that message, and it was effective. How did this happen? I mean, from this revival went through Europe. It went through South Africa. It went all over the world. It came to the United States. They didn't have the means of the communication that we had today, and sometimes almost simultaneously, it would have started in different places at the same time, not even close by. I don't know. I really look to the Holy Spirit for that. There was something deeper, I would think. When going back to what it's not emotionalism. It is, and by that I mean appealing to our emotions or a preaching style that puts us into kind of an emotional frenzy that it doesn't feel for long. It might feel good. We like to feel good and comfortable. But not long after, we start wondering more of that. We get cold, and it just becomes kind of a cycle. So that's what I mean by emotionalism. Altar calls and manipulation, a false sense of guilt, playing music that artificially convicts us, and even sometimes we can doubt our own salvation, our own sins. Are we redeemed? You know, by the way these altar calls are presented. We can create movements, but God is the one who starts revival. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is His people falling on our faces before a holy God, recognizing how lost we are without Him, knowing that we are nothing outside of Him and we can do nothing without Him. We sang that song, "All to Jesus I Surrender." Is He calling us? Is there something in my own life that is keeping me from that powerful prayer life, from going deeper with God and from a revival? I think it needs to start in our own heart, in our own lives. Andrew Murray wrote during one of these revivals, if I have time, I might read some, a story from back then. But he wrote, "As you go to your inner chamber, your quiet place of private prayer, however cold and dark your heart may be, do not try in your own might to force yourself into the right attitude. Bow before Him and tell Him that you know that He sees in what a sad state you are, and that your only hope is in Him. Trust Him with a childlike trust to have mercy upon you and wait upon Him. In such a trust, you are in a right relationship to Him. You have nothing. He has everything." I don't know if I'll go into the church in Revelation if somebody wants to look at that, you can go ahead. But I'd like to read a little story just to kind of demonstrate what kind of power we're talking about in the several hundred years ago. This particular story was in 1825. The kind of power that we're talking about was one where we're assured of. Well, let's just read. In 1825, Finney journeyed to central New York. This is Charles Finney we're talking about. Revival services went on for 20 nights with a prayer meeting at one time of day, a meeting for inquirers at another time of day, and then services in the evening. The town radiated ministers came from neighboring towns to see the revival. Conversions multiplied so rapidly that it was impossible to know the full story. Each night, Finney would ask that all who had been converted that day come and stand in front of the pulpit. All were amazed at who and how many had been converted. Some people collapsed from conviction in the church services, and some later in their homes. Three men spent a day drinking and condemning the revival until one of them fell down dead. Nearly all of the adult population of Rome was brought to Christ. So I guess this was, I don't know, was this in Rome? Is there a new place in New York called Rome, or is it actually Rome? But anyway, I continue reading. Lawyers, merchants, physicians, and town leaders. The minister said, so far as my congregation is concerned, the millennium is come already. Everyone who came into the village felt an overwhelming sense of God's presence. The sheriff of Utica, some 20 miles away, came on business. He had laughed at and mocked at the reports of the revival. As his sleigh crossed the canal, 1 mile outside of Rome, an awesome feeling of the presence of God gripped him. The nearer to the village he came, the more powerfully he sensed God's presence. The sheriff found the people in the business establishments so overcome with awe for God that they could hardly speak. To try to keep from weeping, the sheriff got up several times and went to the window. He hurried to complete his business and hastened back to Utica. Soon he was converted. Just a little story, an example of the power of God. When revivals take place, they don't just happen. It's the power of God. And so what does it look like today? I guess I'm not really sure. I don't have a good example, although there are meetings that go on here and there. We see them, but it takes a great deal of discernment, and we need to be very careful with some of those. I don't know how to close this, and I don't know that I'm actually even answering the question, what does it look like today? But I think it starts on our knees, in our hearts, our prayer life, prayer meetings maybe. I don't know. I guess I'll leave that with that. I just want to bless each one of you. I hope this is something. I would be excited for more prayer in my own life. And like I said, I was convicting looking at some of this in my own heart, how far I am from the presence and the powerfulness of God. So I'll close with that.